So I want to give you real quick an overview of where we're going to go from now till Christmas, just so you know what's happening. We're going to spend 5 out of the next 6 weeks talking about our 5 directives as a church, the 5 things that really drive us as a church. And so we're going to do that. And then after that, we're going to start a long series on the life of St. Peter. And we're going to talk about his life. And then that's going to parlay into a series on 1st and 2nd Peter in the fall. So like I said to the first service, if you really have a thing against Peter, the apostle, we'll see you in 2014. Because we're going to be with him for a good long time. All right. And then we'll break it up. There's other little things we'll do in the middle of that at different times. But mostly that's where we're going to be going for most of the rest of the year, is spending time with Peter. But today we're going to talk about our 5 directives. Many of us are at a stage of life where you found out you were pregnant, and then you went and bought a crib, and then you got directions that might have looked like these. These particular directions are the IKEA directions to Stonehenge. And if you don't understand it, it'll just be like every other piece of furniture you buy from IKEA, that the directions make no sense. But what we, early on in the life of our church, well, early on before there was a church, there was a couple of us having a discussion about, if we're going to be a church, we don't want to be the church that isn't that. And what I mean by that is it's easy to define yourself by who you aren't. I am not a Cardinals fan. I do not like Jay Cutler. I do not like the river flooding. Whatever. Like, it's easy to define ourselves by what we're not. You know, there's like 2 types of people in the world, guys that wear pink and the rest of us. And then I was looking to see if anybody's actually wearing pink. Hensold's close. but I'm just saying, like, it's easy to define yourself by what you're not. And we really wanted to try hard to define ourselves by what we are. What are the things that drive us and motivate us? And so I know that many of you have probably been in a business context where you're at work and your boss decides that this is the week we're going to do our mission and values. And so there's a mission and values talk in which you spend the next couple months having extra meetings talking about mission and values. And then what happens when you're done with that? You create a beautiful document with a mission and values. Then what do you do with said document? You put it in a file and you don't look at it again until the next time the boss wants to talk about missions and values. And so for us, it was important to get past the language of values. Like, I'll describe it this way. To me, I have a value that my sons play outside as much as possible. I think fresh air is good for kids. I'm very old-fashioned in this way. All right. So we have rules in our house about, I'm getting glares. We have rules in our house during summer vacation, and it also applies on Saturdays, that there is no technology between 9 and 5. No iPods, no TV. Go outside. So that's a value that I have for them. The directive is this: boys, go outside. All right? You get the difference? One is something I would like it if my kids did this. The other one is something that I direct. And so when we talk about our directives, that's what we're trying to get after, is as we function as a church, whether it's the leadership team, our Sunday school team, all of us, as we be a church together, as we are a community of people, these are the things that direct us. This is how we know what ministries to do, what things to try, how we worship, all those things. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about, we're going to work through each of the 5 directives. And what we're hoping to do is add you into a conversation. And we don't claim to be arrived. Well, one of them is process, so you can't claim to be arrived when one of the words is process. And so we're in process and in conversation about these. And I'll show you, even in the one I'm doing this morning, during the Sunday school hour, we were having a discussion about, what does this look like? And I'll bring you up to speed a little bit on that and probably bore you with a little bit of church history. But those of us in the room really had a good time. All right. So I know it's kind of blown out. If you look at this one, it's better. I'll adjust the color next week. Sometimes they look good on my slide, on my computer, and then not so much here. So I'll fix it. But the 5 objectives for us as a church are that we're Christians, we're a community, that we're in process, that we have a mission, and that everything is spiritual. And we're going to unpack each of those, not in that order. I'm going to start with Christian today. Next week is process. And then I'll spin the roulette wheel that's in my office and decide what to do next, all right? There's really not a roulette wheel in my office. All right, moving on. So this morning, I want to talk about this one. I'm going to read it first. We'll put it up there, and then we'll discuss. We are committed to historic Orthodox Christian faith as found in the Apostles' Creed. We are committed to a generous orthodoxy under a banner of love and grace, and as such, we commit ourselves to faithful reading and study of the Bible, finding new and creative ways to live out what it teaches. I want to say before I get to all these, let me say one last thing of introduction. What's interesting is 5 years in as a church, I still love the directives, and we don't touch the directives. We've changed places to meet. We've changed our style of music. We've changed our worship leaders. We've changed, you know, the ministries that we do or don't do. But the directives, if they really are that, are remain the same. And so this is the same wording that it was 5.5 years ago in the fall of 2007 when we were just thinking about the idea of the church. And so I just want to get your impressions up front, and then what we're going to do with this one, this is the longest of the directives. We're going to break this down sentence by sentence here as we go through this morning and explain and try to understand it. But I want to start with, what are your general impressions? When you read this, maybe I had somebody in the first service that's been newer within the last year or so, and they said, you know, when I was first coming to your church and I was, you know, trying to figure out everything I could, here's how I heard this. And it was really good to hear how they perceive this as they came in the church. What do you hear? What do you see? What's interesting? Or even somebody last service that's newer said, those words are strange words to me. I've never heard those words together. So what is it for you? What stands out? Okay, it doesn't matter what denomination we are. It matters that we're serving God. Good. Yes. Okay. It's a little bit ambiguous. Yep. Those two words, until a couple years ago, I'd never heard those two words together, generous and orthodoxy, because we don't think of orthodoxy that way. When we start thinking about the word orthodoxy, we think like, yeah, like this way or you're a heretic. This way we burn you at the stake. This way or we excommunicate you. I mean, we really do. I mean, that's how it gets used sometimes. Yep. Yeah. Yes. So sometimes, and I'll point this out, like sometimes when we think about being generous, it means, hey, nobody talk about what you really believe so that we can all just get along, right? Like, you know, those friends where I'm not going to talk about this topic with this friend, like let's say politics. I'm not going to talk about this issue with this group of friends because if I do, we're just going to fight. And that's not what we're trying to say. We're not trying to say don't have an opinion, but we're trying to say we should believe some things about God. There is things that we really want to, there's things I believe strongly, but the way I discuss those and the way I hold those is different. A couple more. Daniel. Good. Yes. That says it really, really well. One or two more. Let's go. First sentence. I just looked at the time. Oh, is that still 7 minutes fast? Is it? What time is it? Oh, it is. They informed me last service right as I was finishing that clock was 7 minutes fast. So I filled the rest of the time on them. Anna and I went over just for good measure. We should have refixed that clock. I'm going to put this up here. Which you all know the joke here, right? But I have to say it again. Like when an old Baptist pastor lays his watch on the counter, you know what it means? Nothing. sorry. That's my heritage. It means he's going to talk as long as he wants to talk. dang it. I just spilled my water for like the fifth time. Let's just be done with this silliness. All right. We are committed to historic Orthodox Christian faith as found in the Apostles' Creed. There's three words that I want to hit. Well, four words, but three ideas. Historic, Orthodox, and Apostles' Creed. So when we talk about history, one of the things somebody pointed out in the first service is that oftentimes when we start talking about a church, we start with when our church started. So it'd be easy for me to say about our church, well, we started at March 23rd, 2008. That's where the church started. And we talk as if that's where church history begins. But when we start, if we were in a denomination, maybe we would have said something different. Maybe we would have said our denomination started in 1745 when so-and-so said so-and-so, and then they did this thing and built this thing and wrote this book, whatever. We would maybe go back to there. Maybe for some of us, we have a bigger sense of who we are, and we believe maybe that our church history goes back to, let's say, the Reformation, because most of us in this room come out of Protestant kind of denominations, and so we maybe trace our history back to Reformation. But what we're trying to say here is that we're trying to push our history and understand that even though we're a very young church, not just in terms of the church, but in terms of those of us sitting in the pews, we're a young church. We're young people mostly, and we want to acknowledge that even though we're young and even though our church isn't very old, that we're tied into the bigger story that goes back much further. The Christian story specifically goes back to the resurrection of Jesus, but even that story is built on something much older than that, and that's also then built on the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the story of the creation and everything. And so as we talk about ideas, when we start talking about historic orthodoxy, here's what that may look like. I love to tell this story, and if I've told it in here, forgive me. I know I've told this story in Imago Story for those of you that have sat through and you've heard me talk a little bit about these directives. But I had a friend in seminary, and his name is Billy. And Billy today is an Episcopal priest who's charismatic. So he wears robes and speaks in tongues, which is not, that's kind of an odd kind of combination of things. And I could tell other stories, but this is the one I want to tell today. When we graduated from seminary, he took a particular theological position. And he said, when it comes to end times things, this will mean something to a few of you, and I'm not going to unpack it, I'm sorry. But when it comes to end times things, I'm an amillennialist. And the professors at my very evangelical Protestant seminary, they all said, well, none of us believe that. But, however, we recognize that in much of the history of the church, in like the first 1,500 years, that was the predominant view. And as long as you can defend that view and articulate what that view is, why you believe it, and defend it, we'll graduate you just fine. And so he did that very thing. We had to do doctrinal orals. He wrote his position. He sat before two profs. They said, here's our issues with your thing. And he said, but I take this scripture and this idea and this person. And they graduated him. That's what we're trying to talk about. Is that when we start talking theology, oftentimes the things that we know about, sometimes they're very, very new ways of thinking. And let me give you an example. When I was in my undergrad, I was trained in a particular school of theology called dispensationalism. Just real quick, anybody know anything about this? Seth and I. All right, and Jeff, and Crystal, four of us. So I'll do a little bit of explaining. Dispensationalism is a school of theological thought. This is from the Wikipedia entry, and by the way, I want to point out this is the problem with Wikipedia and why we should be careful. As a system, dispensationalism is rooted in Scripture. What you don't see there is, and all the other systems are not. Ha! Like, you don't see that part. So this is very, a very biased article, and it goes on to be even more biased. However, as a system, it's rooted in Scripture and expounded in the writings of John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren Movement. That's from Wikipedia. Basically, let me give you three ideas for them, all right? They believe, because you'll see how this impacts American Christianity. They believe that there's seven epochs or seven dispensations of time that God has an arrangement with the church, that God's deal with people changes in each of these segments. So there was the deal before the fall, there's the deal after the fall, there's the deal with Abraham, Israel, and you've heard maybe this terminology, that we live now in the church age. Anybody heard that terminology? That terminology comes directly from dispensationalism. That's their kind of way of thinking. A second thing that dispensationalists believe, and this comes up in the headlines on almost a daily basis, is dispensationalists believe that while the church, while Gentiles have been part of the church, that God still has a special deal with Israel. And that someday God will fulfill the promises he made to ethnic Israel. He will fulfill those. He's not going to just lump us all in together. He's not going to say Christian, you know, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, all one group. There's still a place for national Israel. This drives, and I'm not trying to be partisan here, but this is what drives the right in our, the political right in our country that's heavily dominated by Christians, conservative Christians. This kind of theology drives our obsession with Israel. This is why a lot of American Christians are very nervous that if we pull back from Israel, God's going to punish us. Because of this particular brand of theology. Do you see now where this intersects with your life? All, you may not know it, but this kind of theology intersects with your life all the time. And then this particular group is also famous for, in much of church history, when we've looked at the book of Revelation, John's Revelation with all the dragons and the horns and all that stuff, that has been seen as something that John wrote as being in the future, but we look at as been happened in the past. That most of the Revelation happened in the fall of Jerusalem. In AD 70. This particular group doesn't see it that way, and so they're the group that really motivates books like Left Behind. Remember the Left Behind series? That stuff is all rooted in this kind of theology, and there's movies and all that stuff that goes along with it. What I didn't include in the original slide is this. This brand of theology comes from about 1800, 1882 is the life of Darby. So late 1800s, in the scope of church history, this is super new way of thinking about God. It's a super new theology. One cool thing, I just want to say one great thing about dispensational theology, and then I'll finish saying a couple things about this idea, is you get really cool charts. If you want to know how the world ends, all you have to do is study this, and then you'll know. It happens just like that, all right? And you're all laughing, but I'm telling you, like, I was raised on this, all right? These were like our placemats at dinner. That's an exaggeration. But I have studied many, many a chart like this in my lifetime because that's my tradition. I'm going to leave it up there, and you all are going to get way distracted by it, but here's just what I want to say. What we're trying to say about historic orthodoxy in Imago Dei Church is this. If you believe in dispensationalism, great. If that's a way that helps you understand God, if that helps you put the pieces of Scripture and life all together, that's fine. I probably can tell. That's not where I am these days, but that's fine. What we mean by historic orthodoxy, though, is we aren't going to disassociate from people who believe what they believed before 1880. There's lots of other ways of seeing how Scripture goes and how we understand the Bible and how this stuff happens. There's other ways in the history of the church that have been equally valid. Now, there's other ways in the history of the church that have been deemed heresies along the way, but there's other ways, and that's where we get to this second word of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. So when we start talking about historical orthodoxy, what we're looking at is what are different ways that people in the church have believed. And we understand that there's ways where people got off the path and the churches had to come along and say, no, that one, that's not the right way of believing. But that list is not massive. There are some basic things. And we say then in our church that the Apostles' Creed really captures some of those. And I did a whole series on the Apostles' Creed last fall, and so I'm not going to rehash that. But that we want to make space. And so you might come along and say, well, that thing's all new. I believe this way. And our test in our walls is, well, how have other Christians in other times and other places believed? Much like my professors with my friend, Father Billy, which is fun to say. I wish we had a Father Billy here. That'd be awesome. All right. Second statement. This is what it sounded like when the bride was coming up the aisle yesterday. We are committed, that's what every bride wants on her wedding day. We are committed to a generous orthodoxy under a banner of love and grace. I will tell you that there are no two words on our website or any two words that I've used in a sermon at any point in our history that have gotten me as much flack as those two words, generous orthodoxy. Part of it is because this guy wrote a book called Generous Orthodoxy some time ago. And so in our contemporary world, the way that looks is that because we use the same words as him and I really like some of his ideas, we are now morally responsible for anything he says or does the rest of his life. And that seems totally fair because that's the way our culture rolls, right? So you quote somebody one time and now you are eternally associated with that person and their fate for the rest of all time. I know that you all don't believe that, but just read the blogs. That's how this stuff rolls, all right? You said this one time in a sermon back 20 years ago, you shall be punished. And that's kind of how we roll with things. But what we're trying to do, and I'll say that this is the one where we struggle a lot with, what does this look like? So we were talking, I'm teaching a Sunday school class this semester on church history, and we're talking about the very first church council of Nicaea, and I already saw eyes glaze over, so just hang on, I'll get through it quickly. So the first church council at Nicaea, there was a guy named Arius, and Arius was awesome. He had this idea about Jesus, and he believed that Jesus wasn't really God, that God somehow at some point created Jesus, but that Jesus wasn't of the same substance as God. And he taught that. And what was awesome, Seth pointed out, and in the book we're reading pointed out, I love this. So at the Council of Nicaea, when he's standing there before all these bishops trying to defend his case, he breaks out into song because he wrote songs about what he believed. And so he just started like singing tunes and people loved Arius because Arius, he wrote good songs. And so what if the songs were, heretical? They're good to sing. They had a good beat, all right? And so like us, where you start finding yourself singing songs at work and then you're like, that that's a filthy song I'm singing. But you just got in your head because you heard it on the radio. That's what Arius did. And he was really, really popular because he could do that. And at the Council of Nicaea was another guy named Athanasius. And Athanasius was the other side that no, Jesus said, actually, it's funny because that's the passage we read this morning in the Gospels. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We're of the same substance. We're the same thing, which is the beginnings of Trinitarian theology. And the early church in the very first council at Nicaea in 325, called by the Emperor Constantine, they decided that what Arius believed wasn't right belief. And so, but the question we were wrestling with is, what does the church do with those kinds of things? What does it mean to be generous in our orthodoxy? So if somebody came in here today and they started singing Arius, hey, I want to do a little ditty. I got it from Arius. Jeff's going to lead worship next week. He's going to get up and say, like, I got this new song. I learned it from Arius. And it goes like this. You know, like, if we were going to do, how do we respond then as a church to that? And what does it mean to be kind in our dissent with each other? That's a hard question, isn't it? I think it's a hard question. Like, so what do you say? And somebody in the class, you guys are getting a lot more than the first service because we had a good discussion between services that fit to this. We started talking about the difference between, well, maybe there's a category that's orthodoxy, and then there's a category of heresy where somebody believes something that's not quite what the church has understood historically as right belief. And then there's another category out here that would be apostasy, where somebody has denied the faith. And so we were playing with a chart there and a lines and all this stuff, and we can get into it later. But Ben Ezras and I had a good talk. And so we started talking about some of that and wrestling with that. I want to read just a short passage of scripture to you, and you can just listen. I read this at weddings a lot, and it applies to weddings, but it applies to how we talk about theology as well. It comes from Colossians chapter 3. Paul is talking about how it is, I'm just going to summarize a couple things. Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And he talks about putting to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he has a list of things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And he goes out and then he says, rid yourselves of all of these things, anger, rage, and malice. And then he says in verse 12, I want you to listen. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I think on this side of the Enlightenment, and particularly in the American milieu and the world that we live, most of us, if we were writing this today, would have added another word. Put on kindness, compassion, whatever else it was there, and put on being right. We have a national cultural obsession with being right, with making sure that everybody understands how we're right and you're wrong. And what we're saying, and what I say when I understand this idea of generous orthodoxy, is that what Scripture calls me to, Scripture doesn't often, and it does say some things about being right and protecting doctrine, but it's always in the context of choosing to put on love and kindness and goodness and forgiveness and forbearance with each other. And so as we discuss things theologically, as we have different ideas, the idea of generous orthodoxy is we may hold very, very strong beliefs, but then when those beliefs collide in our church, that there's honest, loving, kind, compassionate, forgiving conversations about those things. Does that make sense? That's what we're after. And I know there's lots of gray areas in that, that's the conversation we're inviting you into. This is a complicated diagram I was going to use to explain something. I worked through it about 3 or 4 times, and it still didn't make any sense to me, so I moved on. Last sentence. Well, really, just it's time. Although that's 7 minutes. We commit ourselves to faithful reading and study of the Bible, finding new and creative ways to live out what it teaches. I want you to listen again from Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and his companions, he has a small group of people traveling with him, and they go to the city of Thessalonica, and they go to the synagogue, and they're explaining, and they're talking about Jesus, as they always do. In verse 5, but other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And it explains all that, and then they get out of there. As soon as it was night, this is verse 10, The believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. That's a very nice way to put it. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek men or women and many Greek men. The picture we have in Berea is that there's these Jews. And when Paul comes to their synagogue and starts to say, look at the scriptures, and Jesus really is the Messiah that the scriptures tell us about, that's Jesus. And what we get from this story is that these Jews who study the scriptures, when they hear Paul teach, they listen to Paul's teaching, and then they take their scriptures, which would have been to us, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and they compare. Well, Paul says that it means this, and we see it says this, and they take all that, and it's a serious discussion for them. And it says, as a result of their study of the scriptures, many of them come to faith. Juxtaposed to the crowd in Thessalonica who heard that Paul's teaching something, start a riot. And so it's a very, very different dynamic. And it says that because of that, the Bereans were considered of noble character. What we're saying when we talk about the role of the Bible in our church, somebody pointed out in the last service, there's not a lot in our statement about, in our directive, about the right view of the Bible or having the right theology about the Bible or the right philosophy. And do you think the Bible is this checklist of words? But the focus is more upon how do we respond to Scripture and what we're saying as a church and what we believe and what we hope happens in here and in Sunday school classes and in small groups and at Eat, Drinks, and Orthodoxy and wherever else our church gathers, is that there's a reading and there's a study and there's a discussion of the scripture. And my suspicion as I read and listen and pay attention to our culture and specifically our Christian culture is that when many Christians today look through the annals of time, they look back and they see that, oh, well, the church had a lot of growing to do in the first 2,000 years. We had to figure out what the Bible meant. So, for example, let's say the year is 1400, and I'm standing up before you, and I want to preach a passage, and so I go to this one particular passage, and I start telling you the story of the Israelites, and the Israelites are in a battle. And in that battle, what they find out is that when Moses stands up on the hillside overlooking the battle, and he puts up his arms, the scriptures tell us that the sun stops in the sky. And when he puts his arms down, the sun begins its journey. And the Israelites are winning. So he wants to keep his hands up as long as he can because they're winning. And the sun stops in the sky and it'll give him time to finish the job, right? So clearly this nonsense that you all believe about the earth revolving and traveling around the sun, it's heresy. Because the scriptures clearly say, there's no ambiguity, that the sun stopped in the sky. It does not say that the earth stopped spinning. It says the sun stopped moving. So clearly, all your science is wrong. Now, I hope you all see that I'm being facetious, all right? I don't see any recognition of this fact. So, that was taught as right belief for a good chunk. Most of our church history, that was right belief. For most of our church history, right belief was that it's fine to have slaves. It's fine. But if you're going to have slaves, you better treat them kindly and you better be compassionate. But to own another human being, I challenge you to find a place in the Bible that says, do not own another human being. It's not there. It talks about being kind and being generous and those kinds of things with your slaves, but it's not there. And at some point, thank God, somebody came along and said, you know what? But we understand the scriptures differently today, and we understand that they were written in a context, and there was a trajectory, and there was a time, and a place, and a culture, and the idea that there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, we see how that's more important than the specific command. And I would challenge you, you can't find, at least that I know of, you can't find a church, although it's America, there probably is one, in probably some state that I'm not going to disparage any particular states, but you're all thinking of the same states that I am. There's probably some state, some church somewhere that says it, but it'd be hard to find a place where you'd go into church today where they'd say, you know what? If you want to own another human being, good for you. Just be kind, master. You wouldn't hear that, would you? And so throughout our church history, we've had to look at the scriptures and say, here's what's happening in our culture. Here's what's happening in our church. Here's how the Spirit of God seems to be moving among us. And what do the scriptures say? And how do we understand the scriptures? And you know what? Maybe the way we understand the scriptures today aren't exactly the same way they understood the scriptures when they believed that the sun stood still in the sky and therefore Galileo Galilei should be excommunicated. Maybe we shouldn't hold the scriptures in the same way. But my suspicion in our church day and age is that many people believe that this is what the Bible looks like, that there was 2,000 years of church history in which we were learning, figuring stuff out, interpreting scripture, but now we've arrived at this plateau where we've got it all figured out. You know what? Every generation, you could draw this chart for every generation, that we are the ones, all right, newsflash, we've arrived. All right. And we don't say that. We build it in. So there's a slight slant. Like maybe there is maybe one or two things that we need to have revealed to us by the Holy Spirit when it comes to scriptures, but mostly we've got it nailed. And I'm convinced that if you go 500 years from now, they'll take our little straight point, turn it the other way and say, they got it so wrong. Here's how we understand scripture today. What I'm saying is this, is that oftentimes we think that the answer, that scriptures today, and I'm telling you, you can go out and you can listen to sermons, you can read podcasts and hear almost this very message. We know what it means. And so all the task is how do we apply it? How do we apply it? As if scriptures are like a computer where you just put in all your parameters and then it'll spit out, you know, the answer. Like it's on a, I like the picture that it spits it out on teletype, like, you know, like 1970s. Like, yes, this is what I do. This is the right thing to believe. And it's never that simple. It's never that easy. It's never that clear cut. The history, the 2,000 year history of the church tells us that one of our responsibilities as a church is that we have to wrestle. We have to wrestle with the scriptures. We have to ask ourselves all the time, what does this mean? And just because they thought it meant this back then, maybe it didn't mean that. And that's hard work and that's challenging work. And frankly, it makes me a little nervous and a little scared about what's in front of us and the work we have to do. So I want to say two things this morning about this. This is the statement. This is what drives us as a church. We're committed to historic Orthodox faith as found in the Apostles' Creed. We're committed to generous orthodoxy under banner of love and grace. And we commit ourselves to faithful reading and study of the Bible, finding new and creative ways to live out what it teaches. Two ideas, and then I'll stop. One is that I get this feeling sometimes in myself, and it's not pretty, and I'll do my own confession, and then I'll include you all in it as well. It's easy for us to think that, no, we've arrived. Oh, we're the people. We don't believe there's a flat line. We believe that all the people that think they've arrived, we think that they're foolish because we know. We've got it figured out. And there's a temptation in our church. I think there's a temptation in every church. There's a temptation in all of us to believe that we're better than everybody else somehow, that we've got it figured out, that we're the church, all right? Like, we've got it and they don't. And if we're really going to be committed to generosity, if we are really going to be committed to compassion and kindness in how we hold our beliefs and what we believe, then that means we'd have to make space for even the people that think we're Looney Tunes, we have to make space for them as well. And we have to say to some people who really might find what we believe very offensive, and we have to say to even those people, we love you. And you may not be hugging us back, but we're virtually hugging you, all right? In my mind, I'm hugging you, even if you don't want to be hugged, all right? Or really hug them if you want, even if they're prickly. And I'll say to you all, here's my confession, is I know there's been moments where I've sat in my office on a Monday morning thinking back to Sunday and thought, man, I struck that balance really poorly. Boy, was I so full of us, like, we've got it figured out. Like, we know. And I think for us as a church, one of our challenges is that we say we believe in generous orthodoxy, but if we're really going to be generous, that means a generosity to all the other Christian churches in our community. Even when we think they're conservative or we think that they're this or they're that or this thing or that thing, whatever tradition you come out of and whatever gripes you have against the church you used to be at or whatever that is, generosity means that we treat them with love and we do everything we can to protect their honor and their reputation and their ministry in this city, every much as we protect our own. And then another thought is this idea of the reading and the study of the Bible. I think many of us, not all of us, but many of us may have a picture, and the picture is this. Our grandparents, for most of us, it's probably our grandparents' generation, had a very, what we call, a high view of Scripture. And so they really believed in the importance of reading and understanding the Scriptures. And so many of us probably have a picture of a grandparent, maybe, who got up every morning and read the Bible. Any of you have that? Like you have a grandparent or a relative that you know every day they got up and they read the Scriptures because they believed it was important to know the Scriptures if we're going to start wrestling with how we understand God. My fear is because, and again, it's because I know my own life. I wake up in the morning and I want to see what's on the news, and it's hard to wait. I'm not a morning person. It's hard for me to get up, and then I want to see what's on the news, and then I get in my car and I turn on NPR to hear the news again, and then I get here, and sometimes, most days I have good intentions of doing that kind of thing, but sometimes I go sit down and I just tell myself I'm just going to take care of this one email real fast, and then it's 11:30 and it's time for, like, oh, I'm hungry. It's time for lunch. And I think that's the way many of us live. We're bombarded by all kinds of stuff. And so if we're going to really engage in the hard work of understanding Scriptures, at some point we're going to have to do the work. We're going to have to spend the time reading and studying and going deeper. And one of the things we try to do, and what I hope happens here on a Sunday morning, is I hope that on a Sunday morning, if you're new to Christianity or you're exploring, that you find what we're talking about engaging. But I also hope that for those of you that have been around a while, that what we do here drives you to studying the Scriptures and finding new and creative ways to live out what it teaches. Like, how do I do this? And we hope our Sunday school classes do that. And we hope other conversations in the church drive all of us to that kind of passion that previous generations had about understanding the Bible. Okay? So that's the first directive. That's where we start. And like I said, next week we're going to move to process. Then we're going to move from there into other ways. I hope this starts a conversation for you, maybe gets your wheels turning, maybe gets questions. If you have any questions, you can always come up afterwards and ask, or send me an email later in the week, or any other way you want to get a hold of.